Thank you so much. It's an honor and privilege to be here at your parish. afterwards, there's refreshments in the cafeteria. And for those of you who didn't come to the first two nights, we have two books for sale. Beth and I don't take any of the proceeds of our ministry. We donate them to the Sisters of Life and the Franciscan Friars of the Holy Spirit. This is the witness that you're here tonight, but you're going to just get the abridged version tonight. And then this book is One Lord, One Faith, One Church. If you had anybody that's left the Catholic Church, family, friends, loved ones, or you're trying to get someone to understand the Catholic Church, it's one of the best apologetics book written, endorsed by Patrick Madrid and Bishop Strickland. It's picked up by Sophia. So I'll talk about 45, 50 minutes, and Beth will come up and tell you what happened to her when she had to watch this tragedy unfold, which we thought was a tragedy, which ended up turning into one of the greatest blessings in the world. Let's start with a quick prayer in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, today's a special day because of the feast day. Today, redemption entered into the world in the Annunciation by Gabriel. And you needed a woman to say, "Yes, may it be done unto me according to thy word." An obedient woman who births an obedient man, obedient unto death, our Christ. Bless the people here tonight, O Lord. Pour forth your blessing, I beseech you, and the graces that come up only from you on everyone here tonight and their families through the precious blood of the cross of Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Start with a quote from St. Vincent de Paul. "Your only business in life is to attain heaven. Everything else is a waste of your time." You're going to hear tonight about a near-death experience. Mine, I'll understand it someday fully. But this is a message of hope. So my goal is that you would increase your faith in hope. And sometimes hope is nothing more than an acronym that stands for hearing other people's experiences. God does use ordinary people to demonstrate his extraordinary love for us. And when you're done hearing this, if you don't believe me, I'm just going to point you right to John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, because Jesus said this himself. See, when you die, you still exist. You live. You're alive. There's no period. It's a comma. And Jesus said that when Martha came up as Jesus, before he raised Lazarus, she ran out and said, "Lord, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now remember, he hadn't died and resurrected yet. And Jesus reminded her, "Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, will live," comma, same sentence. "And everyone who lives and believes in me," faith, "will never die," period. You don't need to hear me tonight. Jesus said it. But then he says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" You see, my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's an act of faith. And she says the same thing St. Peter said. "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one who's come into the world." It requires an act of faith. And then it was Lazarus come out. And you're going to hear tonight, as I was dead, and a simple act of faith brought me back. So what is death? Death is nothing more than the assurance that you will meet God. I think that's why St. Francis and St. Jerome would always walk around with them with a skull. And everywhere they went, they would place it right there, front and center. And they would say, "Momentum mori," Latin for "remember that you too shall die." In fact, Benedict, St. Benedict, his rule number 447, he wrote, "Keep death daily before you." We don't know the time or the hour. But you're going to hear how Jesus manifested his love and his mercy into a family that, and in my case, personally undeserved. I think that's why Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But he also said, "Ask anything in my name and I will do it," at the Last Supper. There's four themes I want you to think about as you hear this. Let them resonate in your being. Number one, the Word of God. Jesus himself. I love St. John because he describes God in four terms that I can wrap my pea brain around. God is love, God is light, God is spirit, and God is the Word made flesh. And I had a love for the Bible, so you're going to hear a lot of Bible quotes in this witness. Number two, prayer. You see, my old prayer life was about me and what I wanted, what I desired, how my life could be made easier, manifest stuff into it. Tonight, we're going to hear about intercessory prayer because I was dead, and someone else had to pick up that baton and pray for me. The criticality of prayer. Number three, divine mercy. You're looking at a poster boy for divine mercy. As Christ told Faustina to write in Diary 723, the greater the sinner, the greater the right he has to my mercy. My mercy will be confirmed in every work of my hands. Looking back at my life, I had one foot in hell and the other on a banana peel. And I'm not kidding. Fourth little theme, suffering is your only way to God. You know, Jesus always would tell us, that, you know, we hear the saying, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. But Jesus is the only living proof that all the pain and suffering and malevolence in this earthly life is transcended into eternal life. But we're all going to have our cross, some more than others. But Jesus says something before he tells you to take up your cross and follow me. He says, deny your very self. You're going to hear that was the obstacle for me. My will over God's will. A brief bio and then we'll jump in. We were born in Buffalo, New York. I got my love of the Bible from my maternal grandmother, Lillian. She lost her husband when my mother was four. She never remarried, so when Dad married Mom, Grandma came with the package. And she lived with us. And the woman would sit there in her room peacefully reading her Bible constantly. And I thank my maternal grandmother, Lillian, for the love of the Word. I was in fourth grade in a public school. This I don't think would happen today in public school. And I loved math, and my math teacher said, stay after school, Paul. And I did. And I thought I was in trouble. And she goes, I wanted to talk to you. I see something special in you. I think the Lord's going to use you someday. Are you born again of the Spirit? Now, I'm poorly catechized, okay? I was Catholic, caught between Vatican I, Vatican II. Nobody taught me the faith. I looked at her, I go, huh? And she pulled out John chapter 3, and she began to read to me, unless you're born again of the Spirit, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And she goes, I really think God's going to use you. Here's a prayer card. I want you to get on your knees tonight on the side of your bed and accept Jesus into your heart and ask him to change you and use you. I did that. I never told my parents. You see, it was a fourth grade teacher, it was a stranger that affirmed me in Christ. Foundation stone. You parents, grandmothers, grandfathers, affirm your kids and grandkids in Christ. It's just a monumental stone for me now looking back. Little did I know, 3 years later, my mother would develop terminal cancer, breast cancer. Back in the early 70s, they just did a radical mastectomy and that was it. And so they did that and then it metastasized throughout her body and they told her to get her affairs in order. And Mom went to a Catholic church and had women lay hands on her. The charismatic movement was starting. There was a woman in that group that had the gift of healing. Mom came home and she said, I've been healed by the wounds of Christ. I felt something go right through my chest like energy while the women were praying over me. I am never going back to a doctor again. I'm living by faith alone. Mom lived 83 and didn't die of cancer, praise be Jesus Christ. And I took that healing for granted until you're about to hear what happened to me. But if you're blessed to 1,000 generations. So Mom and Dad move out to Tucson. She said, if I die, I want to die like John the Baptist in the desert. And Beth was my childhood sweetheart. I stayed back there, went to Canisius College, married her, finished college, and we moved to Tucson. So we had two kids, and I wanted her to raise the kids. She had the harder job in traditional family. I was going to go out and work. And neither of us came from any money. In fact, my dad never made more than $18,000 a year teaching. And so we moved to Tucson after we got married because I wanted to be near mom in case she died. My family. So here I am, about 28 years old, and I'm lost. You see, I was a naive man. I thought people were kind to one another. I thought people really cared about one another. And I was a business guy, and when you got into the business world, man, it was dog eat dog. Everybody wanted a piece of the American pie, but it was always at somebody else's expense. My piece got bigger, yours got smaller. And I would watch people in work, how ruthless they were to one another. And again, I was naive. So I was lost. And after church one Sunday, I drove up to the top of Mount Lemmon at 10,000 feet, and I sat under a pine tree, and I took out a pen and a piece of paper, and I said, "Lord, why am I here?" We all go through those moments. Why do I exist? Why'd you make me? And I wrote a mission statement down. I wrote who I am. It never said what I do for a living. It just said, what's my role as a husband? What's my responsibilities as a father, as a son, as to my siblings, to you, my community? There was only one sentence in there of what I would do to make a living. It just said, I will be debt-free at age 40, and I wrote it at age 28. And I had a big mortgage. I had no money. Why did I write that? The Bible was clear because I would read the Bible. The borrower is slave to the lender. So you know what, if I don't have a mortgage, at least I could dig a ditch and plant trees or do whatever to put food on the table. But my life got very busy then, and people would hire me, and they would promote me, and then all of a sudden another company would come after me, and I didn't think I was that smart. And they'd ask me to go on nonprofit boards, and I got on this wheel called work. You see, your life should be God, family, and work. And after my 30s and 40s, there's a chapter in the book called The Busyness of Life. I was on a hamster wheel. 40 hours became 50, became 60. And the more I worked, the more manifestation of wealth came into my life. God never called me to be successful. He called me to be faithful. At age 40, while all this manifestation of the world's desires are coming into our lives, three things happened to me when I was 40. Number 40, right? Trial in the desert, Jesus' temptation, 40 days, 40 nights, Exodus. Number one, my best friend, my father, gets a terminal cancer diagnosis and dies like that. And I had to process a lifetime with him. He died young. And then my only brother God gave me gets hit by a car riding his bike on a day off from work. Snapped him in half. He survived 10, 12 hours of trauma surgery. He's a complete paraplegic. He suffers a lot. And then finally, I just bought a business off a guy. It was a personal service business tied to him. It's an insurance agency. And he dies. And I owed his widow a lot of money. So I'm like, man. But nothing happened to Paul. Paul just kept coasting. I'm no suffering yet. I wasn't looking for it, and I wasn't thankful that it didn't find me yet. Shame on me. You know, the three things that causes a man to sin is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I was in the world. I look back at my life. You see, Beth and I had cars, houses, country clubs. Yeah, those are all plural. They never satisfied. But I was a big deal. People would always call me for favors, and I would do it. I look back on my life, I was completely independent, self-sufficient. It's a big form of pride, vanity. See, my life was work, family, and God. It's totally out of balance, out of order. There's two scripture verses that describe the old Paul. One that you know of is the parable of the seed and the sower, okay? The seed sown in each of us, right? It's Jesus. So he's sowing the seed in the gospel. And Jesus puts every human being in one of four categories. So reflect on where you are in your life. If we know the first person, it falls on the path. It's the person with the hardened heart. Nothing roots in him. And the devil comes and snatches it away. He doesn't produce any fruit, he or she. The second one hears the word of God, and it's described as the rocky soil. And they begin to produce fruit of the gospel for the kingdom of heaven. But trials and tribulations come along in their life, and it gets too difficult. The root's shallow, and they fall away. Self-assessment, I was the guy in the third category. See, I love the Bible, and I read the Bible. And so the word was in me, and I was beginning to understand it. But Jesus says, the thorn bushes will come up and choke you. And how does he describe the thorn bushes? The anxieties of this life and the allure of riches will choke you. Oh, yeah, I had a lot of anxiety working all these companies and jobs and meeting payroll. And the allure of riches with me. And Jesus encourages every one of us, we've got to get to the fourth category, my brothers and sisters, where he says, get to the fourth category, produce fruit in the kingdom, for the kingdom, 30, 60, 100-fold. You see, I forgot about the Lord's Prayer. It's on earth as it is in heaven. I'm not supposed to wait to get to heaven. I will be judged on what I do on this earth. My works will follow me, my deeds, my words. It's on earth as it is in heaven. The second Bible verse that describes Paul to a T, and this is going to cut me to my heart, but I'm going to say it. You see, I thought I was a good Catholic. I was inoculated, right? I'm baptized. Oh, no. Oh, no. I was a lukewarm Catholic. If the big client wanted to go golf at my fancy country club on a Sunday, church, golf, big client, he paid the bills. See, nobody catechized me. Nobody told me missing Mass on a Sunday is a mortal sin. I can't blame my parents for that. I blame myself, even though I wasn't taught it. And what did Jesus say to the church in Laodicea in Revelation? So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say that you are rich and affluent and in no need of anything, but yet you do not realize you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. To those whom I love, I will reprove them and chastise them. Repent and return to me. What's Jesus saying there? A half-hearted commitment to our King is nauseating to him. You see, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I was working really hard on my earthly retirement plan, 401k balance, investments. I was going to ride off into the sunset and retire. I spent very little time on my eternal retirement plan. In fact, my earthly success was causing my own spiritual bankruptcy. I had the wrong retirement plan. You see, success crowds out God. You don't need him. You don't think you need him. But at age 47, I started having bouts of atrial fibrillation in my heart. It's going in and out of rhythm. And I go to the doctor and they go, well, you're a CEO, you're stressed out, blah, blah, blah. It happens. They give me some medicine to flip my heart back. If it didn't work, I'd go in and get shocked. And it was funny because I'd be working, right? And it's like, oh, shoot, it's been a day and a half like this. My heart's going all over the place. Doc, the med's not working. Okay, come into the hospital 1 o'clock tomorrow. I'd go in there, they put me out, boom, wake up at 3 o'clock, walked right out those doors into that big, bad world, going to tame it again. Craziness. You want to make God laugh? Tell him your plans for tomorrow. In my early 50s, kids are older, they're getting married, and I begin to take Beth to near-death experience movies. She goes, and I was reading all the books. She goes, why are you fascinated with this stuff? I said, well, some people have seen heaven, hell, and purgatory. I believe in the afterlife, and I really want to try to understand it. Little did I know, again, another spiritual foundation stone, the Lord was preparing me for what's going to happen to me. My brothers and sisters, while this is going on, there's a battle raging in me. It's a spiritual war. Only now do I understand it. A battle between the love of self and the love of God. My own self-will versus God's will for myself. And I needed to wrestle that to the ground, and he would bring it to fruition. The fateful date for me was December 8th, 2016, the feast of the Immaculate Conception. And I'm sick, and I can't finish a round of golf. I'm huffing and puffing, and I run to the cardiologist, and he does an echo, and he goes, "You know what? Your valve's leaking really bad in your heart, but you'll die of something else. Take these meds. Go home." I got in the car, and this voice, clear as the day, and I didn't know what a locution was until I read St. Teresa Avila's book, The Interior Castle. Great read. She describes whether they're of God and or of the devil. And this voice, clear as day, picture somebody wiping your brain clear and just, boom, someone speaks into your head. It says, "Get to the Mayo now, it's the valve." This was Mayo in Arizona, by the way. I'm like, that was not in my memory, so I couldn't have extracted that. It was never there. It scared me. I get home and I dial for dollars. I call the Mayo. I said, "Look, it. I need a second opinion from an EP cardiologist, please." "Sir, we're 6 months out." Now remember, I'm a CEO, right? I said, "Ma'am, you don't understand. I'm in healthcare. I understand what I need. I need a second opinion from an EP cardiologist." She goes, "You don't understand. I'm just a scheduler. We don't have any appointments. I'm looking on the computer." And again, I'm used to getting my way, right? So I'm negotiating with her on the phone, and all of a sudden she goes, "An appointment just freed up. It's the last appointment before Christmas. At 3 o'clock on the 23rd, would you like it? It's in 2 weeks." "Sure." I go up there. I meet the doc. He's got all my records, and he looks me in the eye, and he goes, "All right, I'm going to cut to the chase. You have classic symptoms of mitral valve failure. Get ready. You're going to need open-heart surgery within 24 months. So I went from "you're fine" to "you need surgery soon." He said, "If you keep going in and out of AFib, call me right away." And I went back to Tucson, and sure enough, boom, 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 he gets me up there. Does anybody here a doctor or nurse? He does a transesophageal echo down my throat, and he goes, "Wow. We couldn't see it on the outside. You have what's called mitral jets. You're less than half the blood's going through your body, the other half squirting straight up into your atrium. Stretched your atrium, the electrical's all off. You're in heart failure. The earliest the guy that can see you is the surgeon for a consult, 13 days out, go home and don't do anything strenuous." So I went from "you're fine" to "now you're dying." So I'm driving home and I get another locution, and the Lord says to me, "Read the word, highlight when I move you. You will need this." I thought, that makes sense. I love the word. I love the Bible. How am I going to read the Bible in 13 days? I said, "I know. I'll read Psalms, Proverbs, and the New Testament." Why Psalms? Jesus quotes it the most. So I begin reading the Bible. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to be candid with you. I'm bawling. I'm literally sobbing in my Bible, because as I'm reading the word, the Lord says to me over and over and over, he says, "I suffered for you. You must now suffer for me." Now remember, I had a charmed life, no suffering. It's like, and Beth would come in and go, "Why are you crying in the Bible like that? You love the Bible." I said, "Honey, I think there's something going to happen to me." She goes, no, "You're just being anxious. You haven't even met the surgeon." I said, "He's preparing me." And again, I'm not ashamed to tell you this. I get to Psalm 51, prayer of repentance of a sinner. I get to Psalm 91, the prayer of God's protection when calamity comes. But I kept coming back to Psalm 139. "He knows me, he loves me, he knit me in my mother's womb before all time. He knew I'd be here tonight. He knew you'd be here tonight too." There's no coincidences in life. There's only Christ incidences. Everything we were meant to meet. So I get two-thirds of the way through the Bible and I go up and I see the surgeon and walks in. He goes, "Hi, I'm Dr. DeValeri. I'm going to cut to the chase. Your valve shot. I can't fix it. Be prepared to come out with a metal valve in the middle of your heart." I go, you know, Doc, that's not what I wanted to hear today. I wanted to hear that you could repair it. If I could, I'd tell you that. I don't think I can. I said, comorbidities, mortality. I had my first grandchild. And this is where the transformational moment happens. The old Paul's dying. The new Paul's being birthed. And I look at this doctor, total stranger. I remember my mother, who had passed away a year earlier. I said, give me your hands. He said, what? I go, let me see your hands. Remember my mother said, when you got nothing left, you pray over the blood of the cross. I take the surgeon's hands and I said, Lord, you brought me to this man. He's a stranger. But grant him, there's a reason I'm here with him. Grant him the patience and the precision in his fingers to repair my valve versus replace it through the blood of the most holy cross of Jesus. Help him. And he looked at me and he said, I will do the best I can. Okay? He goes, look, I'm on vacation next Friday. It's Tuesday. I'm going to cancel my vacation. This can't wait. 5:30 in the morning, be here next Friday. I'm like, okay, I got 240 hours, 10 days, 24 hours in a day. And I'm not right with Jesus yet. So I finished reading the Bible. And you see, I feared God, and I love the Word, but I didn't love God the way He deserves to be loved. I wasn't prepared to carry my own cross. And I came to learn in finishing the Bible that the only way I'm going to meet God is to die. And all of life's sorrows and pains, and I may have a shortened life on earth, it's all solved at the foot of the cross. You see, I couldn't comprehend that God would love me that much. So I had a hard time loving Him back. And this battle was raging. Self versus God. And I had to surrender. Thanks be to God, I got there in 10 days. It was hard. You see, I had to let go and trust a power that I can't even see or understand. And fully have faith that Jesus died for me. Got real personal. And this thing we call faith, I had to be all in. Not 99% in, not 99.5%, all in. You see, I had a bad hand dealt to me. I had a bad heart given to me. All in. And I got there. Jesus died for me by design. He died for me over 2,000 years ago, knowing I was a sinner and going to sin. And that one act outside of my human time redeemed me. And I'm not embarrassed to tell you, I began praying really hard before surgery, two prayers. Your will be done. Whatever has to happen to me, O Lord, I accept. But please, let it lead my family back to Christ and the church. You see, many of our family left the church and left faith. And my second prayer was this. I said, God, I know you can't. I can't negotiate with you. But I read Matthew 9:37-38, where the Lord said, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Ask the master of the harvest to send you into the labor field. And I realized, Paul, there's a verb there. Ask. I have to ask him. I said, Lord, if you let me live, I'm asking, send me. I'll learn this stuff. I'll quit the world. I promise you, I will walk away from the world. I understand that it causes me to be in the world. And I want out. Be careful what you ask for, he hears. So, the Sunday before surgery, I go to Mass, and I ask Beth to stay, and I said, let everybody leave. And I'm sitting in Mass going, this could be my last Mass. I could die on Friday. There's a Sacred Heart of Jesus statue. I went up, put my hand on his heart, and I said, you got to help me. And he said, I suffered for you, Paul. You're going to suffer now. That afternoon, The Lord tells me to go for a ride in the car alone. And I said to Beth, I'm going to go for a ride in the car. She goes, you're not allowed to drive. I said, I just need to go. I drove out my beautiful gated community. And I said, where do you want me to go? And the Lord said, go to the base of the mountains. There you'll find me. I said, that makes sense. That makes sense. I love mountains. So I drive across to the end of the mountain range and just tease right into the mountain range like this. And I can't go any farther. And the Lord says, go to Santa Catalina Church. There you'll find me. I've driven by that church 1,000 times before. I never went in the parking lot. It's against the base of a mountain. I go there, I park. There's no car in the parking lot. Doors are locked. And there's a statue of Our Lady there. And I walk up to the Blessed Virgin and I look, I go, why am I here? And I hear from Isaiah 30, 41, whether you go to the right or left, the voice will whisper in your ear, this is the way, walk in it. And I look down, there's a dirt path by Mary that leads to the back of the church, and I hear, walk in it. And I go behind the church, and there's the Stations of the Cross and the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, I had to have my Holy Thursday and Good Friday. And I'm doing the Stations of the Cross, and every time Jesus fell, I said, you got to help me. Please, you got to help me. I suffered for you. That locution never changed. I went over and I laid on the figurine of Jesus in the garden. You know, the only time Jesus asked his apostles or disciples for a favor, a human favor, stay with me 1 hour, stay awake 1 hour and pray with me. They couldn't do it. The only time Jesus asked a personal favor of them, they couldn't do it. The human weakness. And I laid on this figurine and I said, Lord, not my will be done but yours, but please take this cup from me. And Jesus said, I suffered for you, you will suffer now. I'm convinced right there I'm going to die. I go home, Beth goes, where were you? You were gone a long time. I said, I went to a church to pray. Never, why bother her? This is my cross. Monday morning, I start dialing for dollars. Everybody know, pray for me, pray for me. I haven't talked to you in 6 months. I don't have time. I got to call a lot of people. I'm going in for heart surgery Friday. Call the priest. I need that thing. You know the thing. The anointing thing. What's it called? Oh, you're going in for surgery? Yeah. Anointing of the sick? Yeah, that's it. Okay, come Thursday after Mass. You're going up Friday. I'll do it. Okay, check. Wednesday, Beth sees me kind of distraught. And she says, get in the car. She drives me down to a Christian bookstore, and she buys me the crucifix. And she says, you know, you used to have one when we were dating. You lost him. Take him for comfort. From the book of Proverbs for my wife, Beth, many are the women of proven worth, but you surpass them all. Thank you for the gift of the cross. We had no idea where this will end up. Wait till you hear where this goes. You can't make this up. It's the story of our life. We follow the cross. So she buys me the crucifix. Thursday, I see this priest. I get anointed. I go home on Thursday morning. We're ready to go up to the Mayo in Phoenix. I'm paying all the bills, life insurance, car insurance, property taxes, because I think I'm checking out. And I'm sitting in my office, right? I now call it my old I Love Me room. Okay, there's all the awards and the accolades and the sports memorabilia, the holes in ones, the pictures of the President of the United States with the family. And I'm like, what did any of this have to do with the salvation of my soul? Nothing. And Beth came in and said, we got to go. I said, promise me tomorrow, if I die, you will give the life insurance to the Catholic Church, because they weren't the beneficiary. And she said, sure. You see, and the Bible's very clear. Prayer and fasting are for righteousness, but almsgiving saves from eternal death. Tobit. And that's why in Matthew 6, after the Beatitudes, Jesus prioritizes almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. It's not my money. And we were generous people, but I could have been much more generous with my money. I said, give it all away. And I pulled out the left drawer, and there's that mission statement I wrote when I was 28, 30 years ago. And I read it, and I cry. And in the corner of that mission statement had date of death blank. It was blank. Jesus knows. God is my witness. I took a pen out and began to write tomorrow's date in the corner. I'm dying tomorrow. And I stopped, and I go, I have no right to do that. You're the potter, I'm the clay. But you know, I'm sorry about my life. Instead, I wrote a note in the corner of it. Please give a copy of this to my children and grandchildren so they know who I was and who I am. You see, I had to believe in faith that I'm still going to still live. Who I am, where I was, I'm dead. And who I am, I'm alive in Christ. It's in the back of the book. It helps young people focus on who they are, what their mission is in life. So I go in for surgery with my Bible and the crucifix. What more do you need? Well, this is why you came tonight. And I shared with you, God only gave me two things, my free will and my existence. And my brothers and sisters, it was my free will that was keeping me from a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. God alone is enough. God didn't need me to make me, but he sure needs me to save me. So what you're about to hear is a private revelation. It has nothing to the deposit of faith that ended with the apostles. But I'm going to preface this. No human being can adequately describe heaven or God and their totality. No human being. I have a finite intellect. See, all I've got is words. I take in all the information, I process it, and it all comes out as what I got in my head. In fact, St. Paul said this. He, too, had a finite intellect. He said three things. First one is in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to prove my point here. Paul went to the throne room, the third heavens. He said, I once knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, that was caught up into the third heavens, and I saw and heard ineffable things that no man may utter. Ineffable. Undescribable. Can't put words on it. Impossible. St. Paul said that. St. Paul also said, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor human heart can comprehend what God has in store for those who love him. And then in the infamous 1 Corinthians 13, Paul also wrote, in the agape love of God, he wrote, then shall I know fully as I am fully known. Wow. Okay, there's your preamble of the Bible, and this is all true what Paul wrote. So I go in for surgery. The doctor goes, hey, you did great. I repaired your valve. You'll be out in 5-6 days. They send me up to the ICU. They extubate me, and I'm just wired up in an ICU. Beth's out having lunch the next day, about 24 hours post-op, and my sister's at the foot of the bed. And I looked at her and I go, go get the nurse right now. What? I said, there's something wrong with me. What? I'm like burning head to toe. My body's like really hot. I'm really burning up. Nurse comes in and goes, he's fine. Everything's normal in the natural world. She takes two steps out of the room. Sudden cardiac death, also known as a cardiac arrest. Heart just stops. Unexpected. In comes the crash teams. Okay. And, you know, I was dead, so some guy sticks a thing down my tongue, a tongue depressor, so I don't swallow my tongue. He bags me. He's trying to get air down me. And here comes the paddles, and they're just working like crazy. And my soul separates from my body. And I was able to look at them briefly, what they did. But I had this is really weird. I was outside my body, and I had no concern of the body, but yet I recognized myself. You know, you can't see your soul and recognize it? When it flips, you will recognize your body. But I had no concern about it. I was a total peace. They were working on me. I didn't feel a thing. And the next thing I know, this great white light comes. Many people say it's a tunnel that die. It's brilliant white. It's so bright white. That light is unbelievable. And it's beckoning me. Now I'm going to speak metaphysically because I can't tell you I was front wheel drive, pushed into the light or pulled into the light. The word I would use is absorption. Think about just got to go into this light. And when I get to, I'll use the word heaven, I fall down. This whole white light envelops me. It just wraps me. It's like it's holding me. Now I'm in spirit. Now remember, I don't have eyes and I don't have vocal cords. Okay. But I still had my intellect and I still had my free will. But it was heightened beyond belief. It was like I was freed. I was more intelligent, conscious, alert than I am standing here in this body. And I knew exactly who he was. He was my creator. I was a creature. And I fell down, and all I did was worship God. That's all you do there. And I kept thanking him, saying, you know, you said he who's least in the kingdom is greater than John. Jesus said that in Matthew 11. I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, I'm here. When your soul is in the presence of its creator, he who is love himself, you have no idea what awaits you. My brothers and sisters, increase your faith. If I had to put one word on where I was home. Home. The ardor of affection, the unconditional love. Beth and I kid each other. She can try to unconditional love me. I can try to unconditional love her, but we're broken. But this unconditional love that we all seek, everything you desire and everything you want is there. It's not here. And we communicate it. And like I said, this white light envelops me. I could see it, but I didn't have eyes, so it was all spiritual. God communicates in silence, but we communicate it. My spirit to his, I knew I was nothing, nothing. And then, again, the unconditional love, the totality of peace and joy, there's no time or space there. I couldn't tell if I was there a millisecond or 1,000 years. I'll give you scriptural proof. I am the light of the world. Our creed, God from God, light from light. Eucharistic prayer for the dead. Welcome them, Lord, into the light of your face. What St. John writes in his first letter, what he proclaimed to us, we declare to you, God is light. So they've calculated how much light energy it takes to raise the body through the shroud of Christ. We can now calculate it, humans. It's 34 billion watts of light energy fired at 1/40th of a billionth of a second. Think of that. Anything more than 1/40th of a billionth of a second, the shroud is eviscerated, the cloth's burned. God is light. And he asks us to be the light of the world. You see, I was loved in a place where there's no space and time. And I was fully known, and then I knew fully. The other thing the Lord showed me, which was difficult, an illumination of my conscience. He showed me everything I did that offended him. It's called sin. See, I used to think when I got to heaven, it was an entrance exam. I could, like, present my case. Well, you don't understand, Lord. That person was cruel. That person, it's not an entrance exam. It's an exit interview. He knows everything. Everything. You know, I think that's why Scripture says, my sins are ever before me, Lord. But thank God there's a beatitude. Blessed is the man whose sins are not recorded. Next thing you know, my eyes pop open. And the doctors are looking at me down. And by the way, he said, you got to go back. I don't want to go back. Boom. The doctors are looking upside down at me. They're screaming at me. Say something. I go, used 150 joules, and you did this, and you did that. And they're going, who is this guy? And it's in the book. The Mayo doctors legally signed off that book, and they interviewed me, and they said, you were talking to us when you were dead. It's impossible, but you were talking. Everything you said was true. I said, I don't remember talking to you at all. I wasn't here. So they said, he's back. So the family thought, okay, the doctors are right. He's back. They got him back. He's good. Little did we know, the tumult had just begun. The next day, praise be Jesus Christ, was Pentecost Sunday. You can't make this up. At 8:49 a.m., I'm talking to my wife and our son David. And just, I'm laying in the bed and we're talking. Next thing you know, eyes roll back in my head, another cardiac arrest. And then another one, and another one, and another one. And they're paddling and paddling and paddling. I'll have 8 cardiac arrests, and I'm dead about 2 hours. And they finally call it. The head of the chaplain, the head of the ICU, grabbed Beth and said, we're sorry. We can't do this anymore. What he has is fatal. He's lost the electrical connection to his heart. There's no electrical. It's inhumane to electrocute him. Dr. Srivatsan just arrived. He's the head of the EP cardiology. Your husband has no electrical, but we're done here. We're sorry. For some reason, only God knows, every one of my family, immediate family members, had to watch me die from 10 feet away. I can't even imagine the trauma. So Srivatsa comes flying in. He asks Beth to rescind the do not resuscitate order. He goes, I need your husband's body. Sign this form. I'm just going to try to rest him. There's no treatment. I'm going to try something. She signs. The Lord then gives our 34-year-old son, Michael, this is his test of faith, a locution. Lord says, take your father's cross and get to St. Paul's Church now. The cross will now journey. Michael takes the cross and leaves. He said, that makes sense. My old man's name is Paul. I don't know where St. Paul's is. He Googles it and he drives there 12 miles away. Walks in the church on Pentecost Sunday and there's a First Communion and confirmation going on. And it's just the mass is ending and he grabs somebody back at the church. He goes, excuse me, but I need to see that priest right now. Sir, that's not a priest. It's the Bishop of Phoenix, Thomas Olmsted. Bishop Olmsted came out and he later told our family, Michael fell at his feet, handed him the cross. He was hysterical. He's in trauma. I don't even know how he drove there. And he said, this is my father's. He's dead. Help him, please. Something happened at the Mayo. It wasn't his fault. He's a decent person. Help him. Please pray for my father. Bishop Olmsted later told our family, I've never seen an act of faith like that in my life. It's like the Roman centurion. He's begging me. And he later told our family, your son's faith saved your life. He said, I got on my knees and I clutched your cross, Paul, and I had chrism on my hands. And I felt Michael's suffering and the suffering of the family. And I said, Michael, the Lord said where two or more are gathered in his name, there I'll be in their midst. His faith saved your life. He moved my heart so much, I drove back to my private chapel and prayed in my vesper prayers in the evening for an anointing of the Holy Spirit to heal you in the name of Jesus Christ. So now the supernatural, which was the theme of our mission, is going to begin working. Exactly why Michael are praying, right? But I'll make a comment about Bishop Olmsted. You know, the woman with the hemorrhage, the man born blind, the deaf mute. When Jesus heals people in the Bible, he never says, you're welcome, I gotcha, no problem. He always says, your faith has healed you. Go now, your faith has healed you. Michael was led with this cross to the only human being on the planet in Phoenix that had the apostolic authority to raise the dead. Matthew 10:8. Jesus gave the apostles the authority. Heal the sick, comma, raise the dead, comma, cast out demons. He's a successor of the apostles. By the way, St. Vincent Ferrer holds the record of 28 people raised from the dead 14th century. They have authority to raise the dead. So, I love St. Paul. So he wrote, we had resolved within ourselves. So the family's like, we'd resolved within ourselves a sentence of death so that we may not trust in ourselves, but only on God who raises the dead. And Jesus said this before he raised Lazarus. This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory. So that God's glory, God may be glorified through it. So, meanwhile, back at the ranch at Mayo, they're praying. Everything's timed at Mayo. While Michael and the bishop are praying, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I'll be. Dr. Srivatsan runs up my femoral artery, puts a screw and lead in my ventricle. He runs down my jugular on the right side, puts a screw and lead in my atrium. He sews a double-pack pacemaker generator in the side of my neck. He's going to try to beat my heart with an external electric like a generator because I have no electrical. He's going to try to bring me back. And my chart reads, patient does not have a heartbeat, cannot proceed with interrogating my device. In other words, those nodes have to be exact. He needs a heartbeat to test against them. He goes, right there, I can't proceed. You're going to the morgue. The next sentence in my chart, and I think that man on the cross who's alive in each of us, says, patient's heart spontaneously returns to sinus rhythm on its own. Paul, we were working on you. Your heart came back, perfect sinus rhythm. And you had an end sinus rhythm in 2 days. And I screamed at my team, test the wires, test the leads. And what I had wired you up for overrode it. It was where I needed it. I then took a 6-inch needle under your left clavicle and I went up into your brainstem, into your ganglion nerve. So when you sleep at night, you breathe and your heart beats. Just the left side of that nerve is heart and lungs. twists my neck. He goes up under there through C6, and he anesthetizes the nerve to kill the nerve. Basically, my heart and lungs cannot work. He stops my heart and lungs at the brain, and he puts me in a coma. I'm on a heart-lung machine. I'm not breathing on my own. My heart's not working on its own. He starts flipping switches. Boop, 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 boop. He's got me at 100 beats a minute. The wires in the box are beating my heart. It was exactly when the bishop and Michael were praying that my heart came back so he could finish the procedure. And what do? They work on me like 20 minutes to stabilize me. They send me back upstairs and they said to my wife, look, we brought him back. He's alive. He's in a coma. We need to tell you something. In 2 days, we're going to wean him off this. And when we stop the wire, if his heart stops, we leave him. He's dead. We're just going to leave him. I need to prepare you for something. If this man lives, he's most likely going to be a vegetable. He's been dead too long without oxygen to his brain. So I wake up Monday night. I'll paint the picture for you. It's dark. I'm taped to the bed now. I'm reintubated. And I'm looking at my family who's been up for like 2-3 days mourning me. They look terrible. Dark room. I can't talk. And I'm looking at them and I'm thinking, I'm dying again. I can't even tell them I love them. I didn't tell them I loved them when I was healthy enough. And there's a sign at the bottom of the TV, and it says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Michael ran home and printed it and stuck it where I would see it. And they turned the wires off. And 2 days later, I'm walking around the ICU praying over dead people, dying people. It's okay. You see, I've seen, I've tasted, it's okay. And they bring in every resident department chair, and they're going, there's no way that's the guy in room 20 in the ICU. He passed the neurological test? Yeah. It's impossible. Everything's possible with him. There's a second story. I won't belabor you. We'll get Beth up here, and we'll do Q&A after this. But I had to have. They want to put a pacemaker defibrillator in me in case my heart stops outside the building. I told them, no, it's okay to die. It's okay if I die. I want to go back. And I said, where's my crucifix? And the Lord said to me, thank Michael for his actionable faith. The prayers were heard. I'm like, what? Michael, what did you do? It wasn't me, Dad. It wasn't me. It was like I was led there. And I wrapped this chain, and I'm looking at this crucifix. I'm just staring at it, and I'm thinking of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the Lord. Yeah, I love Job, 39 chapters. Why, Lord? Why, Lord? Why, Lord? And then God shows up at the end. Any questions, Job? Where were you when I formed? No questions, God. I get it. So they did a second procedure. It's in the book. The crucifix plays another role. But here's the life lessons I learned, and we'll get Beth up here. By the way, you're more blessed than I am. Remember Doubting Thomas? Okay. I don't believe until I see it. Put your hands here. And the famous line, my Lord and my God, Thomas falls down. Let's continue the gospel. He looks at Thomas, he says, doubt no longer and believe. And he says, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those, this is beatitude, who have not seen and believed. You're more blessed than I am. So these are some of the lessons I've learned. Number one, your life's a gift from God. Your purpose is to do God's will. You see, I was chasing after the glory of man, not the glory of God. I had it wrong. I work on mortification every day. I'm dying to self. And the more I work on dying to self, the more humble I get. There's no more relentless desire for more. And I pray for the gift of counsel. See, everybody wants the fruits of the Holy Spirit, but you can't have the fruits unless you have the gifts. The gift of counsel helps me have prudence and fortitude and make the right judgments and calls. It's a gift. So I constantly pray for that. My heart's really in the last two lines of the Gospel of James. If anyone brings one person back to Christ, You'll cover over a multitude of your own sins and save your own soul. One. That's why we do this. Number two I learned is faith grows in relationships. That's why we're here tonight. We weren't meant for this journey alone, to walk it alone on the way home. We're citizens of heaven. Peter said it well. You're receiving the goal of your faith right now, the salvation of your souls. Number three, prayer matters to God, the criticality of prayer. What I do now, and I'm not embarrassed to tell you, I get on my hands and knees as a little kid at night and I pray at the side of the bed. I dedicate my children and my grandchildren to Christ. I dedicate all future progeny that I will never see in this earth. All future, God knows who they are. I give them to Jesus. See, someone in my family was very blessed and holy. Or my mother's healing, my healing wouldn't have happened, I believe. I constantly pray for them. In fact, Bishop Olmsted has authorized us to give you his email, his personal email, as retired. All he does is intercessory prayer for people. If you need prayer, he'll answer you in 24 hours. I'm not the only one he's prayed for and they're healed. Number four, focus on your soul and feed it with the word. The salvation of your soul and your loved ones is the only thing that matters in life. Here's one for you, book of Sirach 736. Meditate on this one. In whatever you do, remember your last days and you will never sin. Think about it. It doesn't say you shouldn't sin, might not sin. Never sin. In all you do, remember your last days, you will never sin. Think about that. If you knew you were going to drive home tonight and get in a car accident and die, trust me, you'd stop sinning. If you knew next Friday you would get a terminal diagnosis and be dead in 3 months, trust me, you'd stop sinning. We don't know when the hour, day is. Back it up. And then finally, our suffering leads us to salvation. Think about it. Jesus was born to die. And if God loved us that so much to come down to us stupid human beings in a human form for his passion, death, and resurrection and sacrifice his own son for us, then suffering and love are inseparable. They're inseparable. In fact, Venerable Fulton Sheen said it well. Stare at a crucifix. It's the autobiography of your life. Every human being. That love of God that I witnessed there, I will tell you this, my friends. It is so powerful that if you were the only creature God ever made, he would have still done that. Try to manage that kind of love. You were it. He still would have gone to the cross for you. So remember one thing, my brothers and sisters. You must choose heaven on earth. You must choose Christ. Thank you, Beth. If you would entertain Beth for 10 minutes or so, and we'll go out and have some refreshments, and we'll answer Q&A too. Thank you so much.
Hi, I'm Beth. Now remember, he was the CEO. I was mom. So be patient with me. So my part of the story starts on that Saturday. It was the day after his surgery, and like he said, everything was fine with the surgery. We thought everything was going to be okay. And I was out to lunch with our younger son, David, and his sister was with him. And I got a text message from my sister-in-law that said that Paul coded. So I called her, and she says, yes, he's coded. Thankfully, David and I were on our way back to the hospital. David dropped me off at the front doors of the Mayo. By the time I got upstairs to the ICU floor, they had already cardioverted him, so I didn't have to see anything. But I informed the family that I was not going to spend the night in my hotel room. I had booked the whole week in the hotel out in front. But I said, I'm not going to the hotel room. I'm going to spend the night with Paul in ICU. And so I asked our son David, who was also from Tucson. I said, David, would you spend the night in my hotel room? Because I wanted him to be there the next morning when the doctors did their rounds. So I had that extra set of ears. And he agreed. So I spent the night with Paul on that Friday night, and he seemed to be, or Saturday night, and he seemed to be doing fine. They checked him all night long. And the next morning, on Sunday morning. It was myself and David and his sister. And he had ordered breakfast, and he seemed to be doing just fine. When all of a sudden, his eyes rolled back in his head, the alarms went off, and the crash teams came in. I told my sister-in-law, "You don't have to do this anymore. Just go out in the waiting room and pray." And I pulled our son David back, and we continued to watch for the next almost 2 hours. Sometime between the second and third, or third and fourth cardiac arrest, I said to David, "David, call your brother, text your brother, make sure Michael gets here to the hospital," because I didn't think Michael was ever going to see his father alive again. Thankfully, Michael was on his way to the hospital. Before long, he came through the ICU room doors, and I said to him, "Go to the head of the bed and tell Dad you're here." And Michael went into the room, and it was between cardiac arrests, and he said, "Dad, I'm here. It's Mike. I love you." And right there in front of Michael, Paul had another cardiac arrest. And there is my 34-year-old son, completely shaking. He was in complete emotional and physical shock that he couldn't even stand up anymore. I had to ask the staff and the nurses to bring chairs for us to sit on while we continued to watch this. And I could tell by the looks on the doctor's faces that things weren't going well in there. And eventually, the head of ICU came out first and said, "We cannot shock him anymore. It is inhumane to shock him anymore. If anything can be done, Dr. Srivatsan's here, and he'll come out and talk to you." Dr. Srivatsan came out and said, "There is no treatment for your husband. All I can do is give your husband's heart rest. I need to take him down to the cath lab. Sign these forms." And I did. They wheeled Paul out, and that is when Michael went back into Paul's room. And I thought he went back in there for his backpack or his water bottle, but he went back in there and got that crucifix, and I did not know that. We were in the elevator on the way down to the lobby, and Michael says to me, "Mom, I'm leaving this hospital." And I looked at him and I said, "Where do you think you're going?" He said, "Mom, I need to find a church." I said, "No, honey, there's a chapel downstairs. We'll go to the chapel. We'll all be together and we'll pray." And he looked at me with a look I will never forget. And he said, "No, Mom, I need to find a church." And I knew there was no stopping him. So I walked my son to the front doors of the Mayo Clinic, knowing he was in no condition to drive. He walked across the parking lot, and he was gone. And I looked up to God, and I said, "God, I can't protect him anymore. He's yours." And I came back into the lobby and sat next to David, and we started making phone calls and just telling people what was going on. Before long, they did contact me and let me know that they had stabilized Paul and they were going to bring him back up to the ICU. And they did. But this time now he's reintubated and he's got this external pacemaker. So I spent the night with Paul again in ICU. And they told me that the following day they were going to start weaning him off the drugs and seeing what condition he was going to be in. So it was late Monday afternoon. It was probably mid-afternoon, probably 3 o'clock or so, when they started weaning him off the drugs, and all of a sudden his eyes dart open and he's looking around the room and he starts trying to write letters in people's hands, and I'm like, my type A husband is still in there. I just knew it. So finally they extubate him. And he answered all of their questions, passed all the neurological tests, and he seemed fine. So I informed the family again that I was going to spend the night with Paul. But I asked our son David, I said, "Would you just stay with Dad? I'm just going to go over to the hotel. I haven't been over there in 2 days. I'm just going to take a quick shower, and then I'll come back." He said, "No, Mom, I know you haven't slept. Just go and sleep." I said, "Nope, I'm going to come back. Don't worry." So I walked over to the hotel. Now, you have to realize this is the first time I'm alone since all this has happened. And you moms, you know you cry differently when you're alone. I walked in that room, and I completely broke down. I did not have to be strong for my boys anymore. I cried and I prayed. And eventually I walked over to the window and I looked up to God again. And I said, God, what is happening to my family? What is going to happen to my family? And I continued to pray. Eventually I said, okay, I do need to get in that shower. And I walked into the bedroom, and just out of pure exhaustion, I threw myself on the bed. The next thing that happened to me, I got this instantaneous thought of our son David. And then I saw this image of a black cell phone. And on the cell phone was this message, and it said, come back. The next thing that happened to me, I felt this wind go right through my core. And I was out. I woke up 40 minutes later, completely rested like I had slept 10 hours. And I was in complete peace, knowing that everything was going to be okay. Now, I went 12 years to Catholic school. And if those nuns in elementary school ever taught you anything, they said the Holy Spirit is the wind. That is the first thing I thought of was when I woke up. Was that the Holy Spirit? I had no clue. I had to talk to somebody about this. So I had to discern it with some few people. Fast forward our life, we moved from Tucson to Phoenix, and through Bishop Olmsted, we get introduced to the Franciscan Friars of the Holy Spirit. And we start going to their healing masses. We start going to their praise and worships. And I'm watching the charism of the Holy Spirit. And like Paul said, this charismatic movement started in the 70s. Paul and I were never involved in the charismatic movement, so I had no idea what to expect. But I'm watching people be healed through this charism. So we go to one of their events, and I thought, okay, if I'm going to discern this with anybody, I'm going to discern this with one of these priests. They're the Franciscan Friars of the Holy Spirit. So we go to one of the events, and I thought, okay, I'm going to just go up and get a blessing. Because, you know, I'm not going to go down like with all these people just getting slain in the spirit. I'm just going to get a blessing. So I went up, and the priest is praying over me. And I opened up my eyes, and I said, thank you, Father. And I went and sat down. And right away I knew I needed to talk to him again. And the Lord says to me, yes, this is the time. So that particular priest that just prayed over me is now all of a sudden all by himself off to the side. And I walked up to him and I said, Father, I need to tell you something. And he said, I know. So I told him what happened to me. And he said, yes, Beth, that was the Holy Spirit. Came to give you peace, to tell you that everything was going to be okay. I said, Father, I have discerned that it was the Holy Spirit. Thank you. But what's with the cell phone? I want to make sure I've discerned the cell phone thing. Now, if there was ever a time that I was in prayer prior to Paul's surgery, it was either in adoration, private prayer, or at Mass, and I was crying, it was for our son David. David had fallen away from practicing his faith, like a lot of young people once they go to college. And I prayed so fervently for him to come back and practice his faith. So I do believe the Lord was telling me that he was calling David back. And he's got him. So the priest looked at me and he said, Beth, the cell phone, the Lord hears your prayers. And as soon as he said that, I said, you're right. Those were my prayers. So all you St. Monicas out there, you keep praying for those children and grandchildren. The Lord does hear your prayers. So we get involved with the friars, and about 4 months later, we're out to lunch with Father Anthony Tinker. He's the community servant, kind of the head. And Paul says, tell Father Anthony what happened to you. Get a second opinion. I'm like, oh my gosh, I have to get a second opinion. Okay. So I told Father Anthony what happened to me in this restaurant. And he looked at me and he goes, okay, I need to ask you some questions. He says, did you throw yourself on the bed? And I said, yes, Father, I threw myself on the bed just out of pure exhaustion. I do not believe I was slain in the spirit. I said, oh, he said, okay. He says, were you on your back or your stomach? I had to think about it, and I thought, I was on my back, because I remember my face facing over to the left. He says, okay. Last question. Had you stopped crying? And I had to think about it again. And I said, yes, Father, I had stopped crying. He said, well, Beth, you had surrendered. You weren't trying to control anything anymore. You had given it all up. And that is why you were able to receive the Holy Spirit, so that he could give you the peace to tell you that everything was going to be okay. So my message to you is, all those promptings that you get in your life, people have asked me what made me go out and buy that crucifix. That was the Holy Spirit that prompted me to do that. I truly do believe that. Those promptings you get in your life, follow those promptings. Those promptings will lead you right to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Again, we're very open people. You can ask us any questions you'd like. Yeah, we could do like maybe 5 minutes questions. We'll run over there. Don't be bashful. We're honest people. Anybody?
No questions.
No questions? You must be hungry for cake. There's one over there to your right.
What is Bishop Olmsted's email address?
I am not kidding you. People have been healed that were dying. I'm not the only one. It's in the our table out there by the books. He has the gift of prayer. Sure.
When you died the second time, did you also have your soul separate from your body?
We get this question a lot. Did you also get your soul to separate again in second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth? Honest answer, the only thing I remember between the first cardiac arrest and coming to on Monday night, it's like 3 days in a tomb, not kidding you, is her voice. The hearing's the last thing that goes, and that occurred on Sunday. I just remember my wife, the only thing I remember is my wife saying, Michael, go to the head of the bed, tell your father you're here. And Michael whispered in my ear, I tried as hard as I could to open my mouth, and I couldn't, and I died in front of him. So, we were interviewed by the Mayo team. We had to sit down and figure out, when did Paul go into the light? Okay, when did his soul separate? The doctors at Mayo are convinced it was Saturday during the first one. Why? They said, you were talking to us when you were dead. It was impossible for you to be talking. So we think, and what you said was true, so we think that's when it happened. My family's convinced it was during Pentecost Sunday. It was sometime on Sunday. Honest answer is, we don't know. But God's outside of space and time. We just try to put everything in space and time. It happened once. Honest answer is, I don't know. The book says Saturday because the Mayo doctors said that's what they think as eyewitnesses. Family thinks it was Sunday. Because I told them when I came to Monday night, I went into the light. And they looked at me like, what? I said, oh, it's real. So, book says Saturday, family thinks Sunday. It happened once. The other thing that's interesting is, I'll tell you what happened to me. In fact, the guy who brought me back, he's an EP cardiologist, he said, I'm writing the final diagnosis. You died as a result of a medical error. You're not supposed to be here. When he stitched the ring in the ventricle, he stitched too deep and he hit the Purkinje nerve fibers of your heart that fires the electrical. He clipped the electrical cord. They don't heal. That's why there's no treatment. In fact, the president of the American College of Neurosurgeons, a guy by the name of Dr. Tom Scully, read the book and he calls me up. He goes, hey, I need to meet this Dr. Srivatsan guy in your book, EP cardiologist in Mayo. Why? He's an EP cardiologist. He's non-invasive. What he did to you, only the world's most advanced neurosurgeons would, that's a neurosurgeon's procedure. Less than 1/10 of neurosurgeons would ever even know what a left stellate ganglion nerve block of the brainstem is. Who trained him? So I go see Dr. Shree and I go, hey, Dr. Shree, we're very good friends. I said, Dr. Scully wants to know who trained you. This is a neurosurgeon's procedure? He started crying. He said, tell Dr. Scully, no one. Standard rule of thumb in an ICU is you're allowed 5 cardiac arrests or 15 minutes of death, and you go to the morgue. When I came in that day, you were dead almost 2 hours. I looked at your chart. I go, I can't help this guy. I read about that procedure once. I've done it once. God sent him. Everybody that God puts in your life is for a reason. Yes, next question.
We have another question, but while we're doing that, I'm going to invite the ushers to come up for a collection for our free will offering.
Okay.
But here is the question.
After your near-death experience, after you encounter Christ when you die, after that period, have you had other challenges in life, other trials and temptations, and how have you overcome those?
Other trials and tribulations since the event? Was that the question?
Yes, and how have you overcome them?
So I've had more heart arrhythmias. I'm dying. Everything they're doing is palliative. But for some reason, every time I go to the Mayo, it's for a reason for Christ. I'll give you an example. I'm playing golf with a priest, and I start having a massive arrhythmia problem again. And I said, Father, hear my confession. Beth, get me to the hospital. And they'd send me in. They're trying all the drugs to get, a bolus of metoprolol. My heart's not coming down. It's Sunday night. And they go, we have to admit you. We got to get your heart down. Nothing's working. And I'm just like getting really worn out. And I say to the nurse in the ER, I said, do you know Jesus? She goes, no, my father was Lutheran and my mother was Mormon. I go, well, that's a deadly combination right there. But we started talking about Christ. And I said, go on my chart. I died here. Don't worry about it. She goes, you are so calm. I go, yeah, I've already died. Dying's easy. I'm going to just happen again. And so I go up to the floor, and there's two nurses there. And they're going, I forget the drug. They go, all right, give him this drug. Sir, they said, his heart's not coming down. It's going on and on. And he goes, she says, the doctor goes, give him this drug, but watch him. It's going to cause his blood pressure to plummet. I forget the drug. And all of a sudden, they give it to me, and they go, doc, he's down to like 60 over 40. I said, I'm passing out. Help me. And the doctor goes, put the bed upside down. Get the blood to his head. And they tilt the bed back. And they go, is it working yet? Is it working yet? He's down to 120. But he's out of rhythm. So they get it to like 107. I'm out of rhythm. They put me back and they go, tomorrow morning you're going to get electrocuted again. I go, it's okay. It's my cross. So morning comes. The day follows, right? No. Morning comes. This is funny. And this is, again, prayer. So the priest I was with, they said, we're trying to squeeze you in. So about 15 minutes, you're going to go in and get shocked. I go, I understand. So I call the priest. I go, Father Dan, I just want to let you know I haven't talked to you. I'm still here. They admitted me because I'm really worried about you. I'm staying at your house. There's nobody here. I go, I know. I'm sorry. I should have called you. I have to go in to get electrocuted. And he goes, okay. I said, pray for me. I will. So in comes the doctor with the nurses, and I look up at him, and I sit up in the bed. I go, you don't have to electrocute me. I'm back to normal. And the doctor looks at the EKG button, and he goes, did this just happen? He went back into rhythm? I don't believe it. Test this pacemaker. The pacemaker doesn't lie. Read the pacemaker. So they go in, they read it. He's in perfect sinus rhythm. So I call Father Dan back. I go, Father Dan, thank you. He goes, you're not going to believe this, Paul. As soon as I hung up with you 15 minutes ago, Archbishop Corleone called me. And I said, Salvatore, before we talk, we have to pray for Paul. What's going on with Paul? He's in the hospital again, having a mass arrhythmia. We just got done praying for you. This stuff is real. So, again, yeah, I've had other issues. I've had some incredible encounters with people. I'll tell you one. I was in church receiving the Eucharist on Sunday, and I'm praying, and the Lord says to me, you're supposed to meet the man behind you. He's a priest. Now, remember, he's not a priest. There's an African-American gentleman and a Caucasian man behind me. They're not dressed in clerics. I don't doubt anymore. So after church, I turn around after Mass, I go, excuse me, are either one of you a priest? And the black man goes, I'm a priest. How'd you know that? I said, I didn't know that. God told me that there was a priest behind me. And he said, my name's Father Bernice, and I'm dying. I need an organ transplant. I said, my name is Paul, and I've been healed by the wounds of Christ. And we talked outside, and he asked me to lay hands on him and pray over him, and I did. 3 years later, I'm at St. Paul's Church, giving my witness where the miracle happened with Bishop and Michael, and a woman comes up to me, she goes, does the Lord still speak to you? I said, I don't like to talk about it. I don't. I don't talk about it. And there's people standing around. I didn't want to answer it. So later I said, come to me later. I said, actually, it happened with this priest. And when I'm talking to her, she goes, oh, Father, he lives right there. He lived. He's got his organ. He's here. And they brought him out. I met him. I hugged him. Faith. Any more? Let's go have some refreshments. God bless you all. Pray for us. We'll pray for you.
Thank you all for coming, and I'm glad you've been so refreshed here. Paul and Beth, thank you so much. Let's give it up for them one more time. Again, there's some wonderful refreshments for you in the cafeteria, and their books are available, and you can meet them right after this service. So God bless you all. Thank you for coming.